One of the most famous battles in the Scripture was the one-on-one personal confrontation between a little teenage boy and the Philistine giant. If I were to ask you, how did David kill Goliath? I'm sure even the little children here would have no problem explaining to us how that happened. That David picked up a smooth stone, put it in his slingshot, swung it over his head, let that rock go. And that rock flew through the air, guided by the hand of God, hit the giant right between the eyes and the center of his forehead, and killed him graveyard dead right there on the spot. I was preaching on that passage years ago in my former church, and it was an elderly man that was just a character. His name was Mel Smith. And he said, "Doug, let me ask you something." He said, "Have you ever seen a Philistine warrior's helmet?" And I said, "No, I don't think I have." He said, "Let me show you what it looks like." And he very quickly got out a piece of paper and he sketched it out for me. And the particular helmet that the Philistines wore was a helmet that had a piece of brass that came from the top of it and it came all the way down to the bridge of the nose. He said, "Now tell me, how did that rock get past that nose protection and the eye protection? How did that happen? How did that rock get through?" I had to think about that for a minute, and I said, "Well, maybe God supercharged the rock and it just went right through the brass. Or maybe the giant just got careless and wasn't even wearing a helmet." And he said, "Let me tell you what I think." He said, "I think that he was being careless and probably just didn't strap it on. And when he went out to face David, he looked at him and he started laughing. And he threw back his head, and when he did, the helmet slipped back. The rock flew through the air, hit him right between the eyes, and killed him right there on the spot." I think he might be right. What a terribly important piece of the armor we are talking about tonight. Ephesians 6:17, Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. And remember once again, where Paul was writing from. He was writing from a house where he was under house arrest. And the model that he is using for the spiritual armor is the armor of a Roman soldier. Now, Roman soldiers wore two particular types of helmets. One of the helmets was a helmet that was made of leather, and it had pieces of metal that were woven into it. They also had a big, tall plume that they put into it for decoration. Now, that helmet was particularly for show. They wore it in parades and so forth. Kind of like the Marines today would wear their dress blues when they went to a formal dinner. But if they're going out on the battlefield for combat, they would wear their fatigues. Well, this particular helmet that the soldiers would wear in battle was a cast iron helmet. And it was a helmet that they wore that would protect them from arrows. But it would also protect them and, most importantly, from the broadsword. There were two kinds of swords that were used in that day. One was called a Makira, and the Makira was a sharp, long sword that looked kind of like a dagger. They would take that sword and they would try to stab it into the belly of their enemy. But the other type of sword was called a broadsword. And the broadsword was usually between 3 and 4 feet long. It had a handle that you held like a baseball bat with both hands. The soldier would bring it up over his head, and then he would bring it down on the head of the enemy soldier. The helmet was there to try to deflect the blows from the broadsword. Several years ago, in an archaeological dig they did on an ancient battlefield, they dug up several skulls, and they found several skulls that were split right down the middle. And that was the work of the broadsword. Now, what happens to you if your head is unprotected and you go into battle? Well, the chances are you may get knocked out and killed, or you may just get knocked unconscious, or you may get hit in the head and become very confused and disoriented. Why? Well, the reason for that is there's an organ in the head called the brain. And when the brain is damaged, there's all kind of problems that take place. Folks, when Satan attacks us, it will usually be an attack on the mind, Now, I'm not saying that Satan doesn't attack the body. For all we have to do to know that Satan attacks the body is to go read the book of Job. See the different diseases and the maladies that hit that man in his body. Elephantitis and many other terrible, horrible diseases. And Satan brought those about. We think of the Gadarene demoniac who sat in the gravesides and the tombs and cut himself, and Satan was attacking his body in that situation. But most often, Satan attacks the mind in order to get to the spirit. Now remember, we're talking here about the believer's armor, but there's often some confusion about Paul's phraseology here. And Paul calls this the helmet of salvation. When we hear that, we think of the act of regeneration, don't we? And many people have the idea that what Paul is talking about here is the salvation experience itself. And that's not so. The people that Paul are addressing here are already in the army. They're already Christians. For what do they have on? We've already seen several things. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. These are Christians. These are people of God. So why does he use this term, the helmet of salvation? Well, I think there's a reason for that. Let me explain a little bit of the theology of salvation. There are three aspects of salvation: past, present, and future. I have been saved in the past. I am being saved in the present. And I will be saved in the future. We have three terms to explain that. Justification happens in the past. Sanctification happens in the present. Glorification happens in the future. We need to put on the helmet of salvation because we are, as believers, are right now living in the time of sanctification. And that's just a big word that means to set apart for the purpose of God. Now, the helmet of salvation is placed on the head. It's placed on the head to keep us from getting beaten down. And the way Satan tries to beat us down is through discouragement. He tries to make us weary. He tries to remove the spiritual alertness from our minds. He knows that if we're in a spiritual fog, then he has us right exactly where he wants us. What happens when a person becomes weary and not spiritually alert? He loses hope and he becomes discouraged. Now listen to Paul's words, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, and how he uses this helmet and connects it with hope. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In this passage, Paul associates the helmet of salvation with hope. Now, there's a big difference between our English word for hope and the biblical Greek word for hope. The biblical Greek word is elpis. And our English word, when we say hope, we could use that as a synonym for wish. When we say, I hope it doesn't rain, what do we mean? We mean, well, I hope that it doesn't rain. I wish that it wouldn't rain, but there's still a pretty good chance that it might rain. Or if a doctor comes out of an operating room, goes over to the family, and says, all we can do is hope, you gonna feel very positive about that? No. You'll think, well, that's not good news. But the biblical word, the Greek word, elpis, for hope, means a future positive certainty. We call the second coming what? Our blessed hope. It hasn't happened yet, but we have a certainty in our heart that it's going to. Now, what happens when we begin to lose hope? Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. One man said it this way, that man can live 40 days without food. He can live about 8 days without water. He can live about 4 minutes without air, but he can't live 1 second without hope. I heard a good little story one time that illustrates this well. Satan was having a yard sale. And he had all his tools out on this big table, and he'd put price tags on each one of his tools. And there was one particular tool that was all worn out and looked like that it was totally overused, but there was this sky-high price on the price tag. Somebody comes over to Satan and says, why in the world is this old tool here that's overused and looks like it's about to fall apart, why in the world does it have such a high price tag? And Satan smiled. And he said, oh, that's my favorite tool. That's discouragement. I use that to pry open the heart. And when I get the heart open, then I remove the hope. And when that happens, the person is putty in my hands. I want you to remember back a few months ago when I was preaching on the life of Elijah. And we saw that Elijah was a great man of God, a prophet of God. And yet Elijah went through a time of great discouragement and depression. Now, you remember what Elijah had done. Elijah was such a man of God that God used him to call down fire from heaven and then to destroy, kill 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah was the man that God used to call back the nation of Israel to Jehovah. God used a miracle through Elijah's life to pretty much destroy Baalism. Not completely, but pretty much destroy it in Israel. You talk about a spiritual high? Man, this guy was sky high. He was riding on a cloud. Everything was going great. And then Jezebel threatened his life, put a contract out on him. And what did he do? He got scared. He ran all the way down to Beersheba, climbed up under a juniper tree, cried out to the Lord, Lord, just take my life. I don't want to live anymore. Actually became suicidal. Now, why did that happen to this great man of God? I think two main reasons. Number one reason is that he was physically, spiritually, and emotionally worn down and exhausted. Number two, he had some spiritual facts wrong. Elijah had cried out, God, I'm the only one who's serving you. The Lord had to straighten him out. No, you're not Elijah. I have 7,000 people here who have not bowed their knee to Baal. The helmet protects the mind. Do we ever need that today? Wow. For we live in a society that doesn't have time to rest. We go, 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 go. And when you're doing that and you don't have time to spend quiet time with the Lord, what happens? Well, when that happens, you begin to get frustrated. You begin to get discouraged. And Satan can have a heyday with you. So the question is, how do you combat discouragement? I think there are two primary weapons that I want to share with you tonight. Number one is a good dose of the sovereignty of God. You know, we say that we believe in God's sovereignty, but do we really? Take verses like Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Listen carefully to me here. Discouragement will often flow out of discontent. Discontent flows out of covetousness. What is covetousness? It's desiring something that doesn't belong to you. It involves envy and jealousy. Let's say that there's a lady, a wife, and she has a friend, and this particular wife has a husband who's really doing well financially. And her husband is a godly man, but man, he's struggling to make a living. She looks over at this other wife and what she has. Beautiful home, fantastic car. She doesn't have to work because her husband's making enough money she doesn't have to. And she becomes covetous. She becomes jealous. It's not that she resents that this woman has all that. What she resents is that she doesn't have it. So feelings of jealousy blossom into the sin of covetousness. Covetousness turns into discontent, and discontent leads to discouragement or even depression. What if you take God's sovereignty seriously? And that means that nothing in this life or in the life to come is out of God's sovereign control. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God loves you with an agape, steadfast love. He does not have evil planned for you, but He has a future and wholeness planned out for you. And no matter what happens, as bad as it may seem, it will ultimately work its way out for your good and for God's glory. Because although we're sinful, and although Satan is powerful, powerful. Nothing happens in this life that is not filtered through the hands of a loving God. John Piper was preaching a sermon one Sunday morning on the Lord being our rock. And it was a no-nonsense, powerful sermon on the sovereignty of God. And boy, he just reared back and let loose that morning, didn't hold anything back. The service finished up, and one of his elders brought over a couple that was visiting there that Sunday. He said, "Oh, John, I wanted to introduce you to this couple. This is the couple that we've been praying for. They lost a daughter, a two-year-old daughter, to leukemia just 2 weeks ago." And John looked down at this couple. They both had tears in their eyes. And John thought, "Oh, no." He said, "This couple needed to come today. They needed to hear that the Lord is a compassionate Lord, that He's a Lord that loves us, that He's a merciful God, that He's a shepherd that will take care of them in their hurting and in their need." And he said, "Here I'm preaching this powerful message on the sovereignty of God and all this deep theology." And John Piper was wrong. For the man reached over and he hugged John around the neck. And he said to John, "Thank you, Pastor, for preaching the truth." He said, "All of our Christian friends have told us that the devil stole our baby, that this was a horrible twist of fate, that poor God didn't have the power to prevent this from happening. It's unbelievably comforting," he said, "to know that even through this tragedy, Jesus is still on the throne, that He's going to get us through this, that He has not deserted us. This was not an accident. It was not some freak of nature. Our baby is in heaven. We will see our baby again. And God's going to use this tragedy in our lives to draw us closer to Him and make us more dependent upon Him." And John Piper said, he said to himself, "Boy, it is true that God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts." Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, said the following: "Trusting God is not a matter of my feelings, but of my will. Our first priority in times of adversity is to honor and glorify God by trusting Him. We tend to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings of heartache or disappointment or frustration. We honor God by choosing to trust Him when we don't understand what He is doing or why He has allowed some adverse circumstance to occur. The first thing we have to do in order to trust God is determine if God is really in control, if He is sovereign of the physical area of our lives. If He is not, if illness and afflictions just happen, then of course there's no basis for trusting God. But if God is sovereign in this area, then we can trust Him without understanding all the theological issues involved in the problem of pain." So a good, strong dose of the sovereignty of God will help you defeat discouragement. But then there's a second weapon that's helpful in keeping you spiritually alert, and that is to read. Paul spoke to Timothy, one of his preacher boys. Timothy was a very talented, very gifted young preacher, but he also had a spirit of intimidation, and he was often easily discouraged. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks to his heart and says, give attention to reading. We need to give attention to reading. Our first source, of course, ought to be the Bible. We ought to spend every day in the Word of God. Don't ever let a day go by that you don't have a quiet time and spend it in the Word with the Holy Spirit. But it's also important for you to read good Christian books. You need to stretch yourself. You need to widen your mind in theological truth. You need to read good biographies of men like Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and George Mueller, women like Fanny Crosby, Amy Carmichael, Elizabeth Elliot. It's helpful to read those biographies and what God did in their lives and what they went through in their lives. It's some amazing stuff. Read theology. Push yourselves a little bit. Don't be a spiritual wimp. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It encourages me to know that some of these giants of the faith, like guys I just mentioned in those biographies, went through problems just like I do. Went through dark valleys. Went through tough times. And through God's sovereign hand upon them, through the sufficiency of God's grace, they were able to persevere. So the helmet of salvation is essentially your Christian determination. It is a resolute mind that is your ability to hang in there and stay true to God's word come hell or high water. Stories told about a little girl in England who was standing on her sidewalk in the front of her house, and a coal truck came up, and it was a dump truck, and dumped a whole ton of coal in her front yard. She knew that their cellar, where the coal went, was in the backyard. And so she went, she took her little play shovel, put two pieces of coal in it, walked it in the backyard, and then threw it down into the cellar. She went back, she got two more pieces of coal, and she did it again and again and again. The next door neighbor was looking out the window. And finally he said, I gotta go talk to this little girl. And so he walked out and said, honey, you'll never get all that coal in that cellar. And she said, I will, sir, if I work long enough. That is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation pictures a resolute mind, a mind that is saturated with God's word and that is established in God's truth so that you won't be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The helmet of salvation is the helmet of hope. But what happens when you get really bad news? When they say to you or the doctor says to you, that mass that we've been checking out is malignant. Not only is it malignant, but it's inoperable. You got 3 months to live, tops. How do you deal with that? William Gurnall, the author of the great, great Puritan book, The Christian in Complete Armor, had a section in his book about hope and about the Christian getting discouraged over the subject of death. I want to read you what he said. Why should you be afraid to die when you hope to live by dying? Is the runner afraid of coming to his goal too soon? Does the betrothed virgin grieve when her wedding day approaches? Death is all this to you and more. When it comes, your jubilee comes. You're free. Your race is run and the crown won. God will place it on your head. Unbelievers have said they do not think that we Christians believe heaven to be a glorious place. For if we did, we would not be afraid to go there. Christians, if you can understand what message death brings, the fear of it will be over. Listen to what Susan Hunt said. You ladies of grace will appreciate this. The God of all comfort comforts us in all of our troubles. Nothing is outside the range of His ability to comfort us. This comfort is so compelling that it not only gives us relief, it also equips us to comfort others. So our pain has purpose. Without pain, we would not experience God's comfort. Without experiencing God's comfort, we are not equipped to comfort others. Now, of course, this makes no sense to the self-centered approach to life, which has no concern about comforting others. However, it makes perfect sense to the servant whose life purpose is God's glory. It makes perfect sense to the follower and imitator of the one who suffered in our place. John and Betty Stamm graduated from Moody Bible Institute in 1933. They both felt called to the mission field, and they wanted to go to China, and they did. They knew each other a little bit in college, but didn't know each other very well. They got placed in the same area in China. They started talking with each other, fell in love, and it wasn't long before they were married. The second year after their marriage, they had a little girl. They named this little girl Helen Priscilla. And when the little girl was 3 months old, John and Betty Stamm were arrested by the Chinese government. And these communist soldiers told them that they could be released, but it was going to take a $20,000 ransom. They knew that they would never pay a ransom, the mission board wouldn't, because they had a policy that if you're caught and they try to to get a ransom out of you, we will not pay it because that would put all of our missionaries in terrible jeopardy. So we cannot do that. So John Stamm, understanding that, wrote a message back to the mission board. And he said this, "May God grant you wisdom. May He grant us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. The Lord bless and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." The soldiers took the baby into an empty house. They left the baby in that empty house, thinking that it would either starve to death or freeze to death. Then they got a big crowd together, and that crowd watched as John and Betty Stamm were both beheaded. 30 hours later, a Chinese evangelist came into the village looking for the baby, and the villagers were scared to death, but finally pointed to the house where the baby was. He walked into the house to try to find the baby, and there was the baby, still alive and still well. And he was very excited about that, but he was also very afraid because he didn't have money for food for the baby, and he didn't have money to travel to another village to get the baby to some more missionaries. And so he took the baby's blanket and removed it from the baby, and when he did, the little baby had 2 $5 bills that were pinned to the diaper. It was enough for food for the child, and it was enough for him to go to the next village where there was a lady missionary who worked for the China Inland Mission. And she was able to take that baby, little Helen Priscilla, back to the United States and hand that baby to the grandparents. Before leaving the village with the baby, the Chinese evangelist gathered that village together, and this is what he said. He said, "You have seen these wounded bodies, and you pity our friends for their suffering and death. But you should know that they are children of God. Their spirits are unharmed and are at this time in the presence of their Heavenly Father. They came here not for themselves, but for you, to tell you about the great love of God, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus and be eternally saved. Remember, it is true. Their death proves it so. Do not forget what they told you. Repent and believe the gospel." I don't know about you, but I want to die with that kind of impact that blessed my heart. Put on the helmet of salvation so that discouragement, disappointment, and even depression won't level you. I want to close by sharing something that Charles Spurgeon said, and I thought this was neat. "When a tear is wept by you, your Heavenly Father cares. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Your sigh is able to move the heart of Jehovah. Your whisper can incline His ear to you. Your prayer can lay His hands. Your faith can move His arm. Oh, think not that God sits on high in an eternal slumber, taking no account of you. The bottom line is that regardless of the specific reason for suffering and death in our lives, God is the author and designer of all things that happen to us. God's overarching purpose for all believers is to conform us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He also has a unique, tailor-made plan for our individual lives that serves a specific purpose. The truth of the matter is that suffering and death are powerful tools at His disposal. However, Christians can rest assured that He wields the tools carefully, precisely, lovingly, and always for our good and His glory." The helmet of salvation, put it on to fight discouragement, depression, and to give you blessed hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious piece of armor, the helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope. Father, where is our hope? It must be centered in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died for us as sinners, that our sins were pardoned, that He's imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, that He is in the process of sanctifying us, that our lives might count for Christ's sake. Father, help us that we might do what William Grinnell has encouraged us to do, and that is to not be afraid of death, but to know that death is the end of the race for us, and that there's a crown of glory waiting for us that you will place on the heads of your servants. Now, Father, how we look forward to that day. And Father, help us now that we might put on the helmet of salvation, that the life that we have left might be a life that brings honor and glory to your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.